Good morning. It's a great privilege to be here with you again. It's been some time since we were last here, and it's a joy to worship our Lord Jesus with you. Our text today is Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. That's on page 194 in your church Bible. I'll read the text from your from the Pew Bible, but then I'm going to switch to my Bible to look at it more closely. Okay, for verse 1, Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of their foot will tread upon, I have given them, given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is the word of the Lord. Now I want you to try to make an effort to transport yourself away from sunny Philadelphia and padded pews and into Palestine, or the edge of Palestine, looking across the River Jordan at this incredibly important event in history, a time of great crisis for God's people. What is a time of crisis like? Well, I think one way that is represented to us well is in situations that are described to us in novels or movies about the beginning of a battle. And what comes to my mind instantly is in, what was that TV show called? The Band of Brothers. So they're on the front of the invasion of Normandy. They're paratroopers. They're going to fly behind enemy lines. They're in the airplane getting ready to be dropped off. And as they're flying, bullets are flying past them. Airplanes are falling out of the sky. And what are the men doing who are sitting there waiting to be dropped off? Some of them are looking at pictures of their family or their girlfriend, or their wife. Some of them are praying. Some of them are thinking about great events in their lives. And you can see it, this going on in their heads as they're waiting silently for this great event. Why? Because this is a moment of crisis. This is a moment of all moments. This is a moment when every decision that they are going to make is going to be a life and death decision. This is a moment when the future hangs in the balance of what occurs over the next few hours. When the future of Europe, the future of the world, their own future hangs in the balance. Every moment is a moment of importance. That is what crisis is like. That's the atmosphere of the text that is in front of us. I want you to try to feel that as we go through this, to breathe that, to feel it, and to make it a part of the atmosphere as we move ahead. Be strong and very courageous. Why do they need to be told this? Because it is a moment of crisis. It is a time of great fear. What is that fear caused by? Well, you might think that it is looking across the Jordan. They see the walls of Jericho. They remember the stories of the giants in the land. They know that it will come to face-to-face combat very shortly, when swords will fly and blood will flow. But even more than that, the crisis is caused by entering into the Holy Land. This is the land of promise. This is the land similar to Moses' experience when he was facing the burning bush, and God said, "Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground." They're about to enter into the presence of God's redeeming work. God is rolling up his sleeves. He's about to bare his arm as he sweeps the inhabitants of Canaan away, and in the backstroke, gives it to his people. This is what they are facing as they look across the Jordan River. It is God in his saving presence, God the deliverer, God the redeemer, God the covenant keeper that they are about to meet. The command not to be afraid indicates that there is a cause to fear. Just as in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to us, "Fear not, little flock, because it's God's good pleasure to give you his kingdom." Now, as we examine this text, there are two critical elements of this crisis that we need to try to understand if we are going to understand the meaning of the crisis that the people are facing. First of all, a crisis of leadership. And secondly, a crisis of the land. These are the two things that we need to consider to understand the meaning of what they are facing. So the text starts out by the announcement that Moses is dead. A leadership crisis, a time of great uncertainty. What is going to happen now? Now, we know that Moses was not just a great leader. He was the leader. He was the man. He was the mediator between God and man. He was the one who brought God's commands. He was the intercessor. It is an impossibility to move forward without the man. That is the crisis that they're facing. And yet, what is the Holy Spirit indicating in this announcement of Moses' death? That there is a greater one to come. There is a greater Moses, one who is going to lead them into the promised land by great victory in his person. And Joshua, the captain, represents that person. Joshua represents that mediator who is going to enter the Holy Land and give it to his people. So first, there is a leadership crisis. Then there is the crisis of the land, of this gift that God is giving to them, which is really the focus of our text after we get past the introduction. Of course, the land cannot be separated from Joshua, the one who is going to deliver it to the people. But what does the land represent to the Israelites? Where have they just come from? They've come from wandering in the wilderness. And before that, they've come from captivity in Egypt. The land for them is held out to them as the place of security, the place where their daughters can go out at night and not be afraid, the place where they can raise their children, the place where they can plant crops and enjoy the benefit of those crops and have sustenance and a future. And above all, the place where God's presence will be with them and they can worship, where they can pray to their God. This is what is represented by the land for them. Permanence, security, and a complete nation. What is a nation without a territory? It cannot be. But is that all that it is? Most of all, as is pointed out in our text, this is the land of covenant blessing. This is the land of promise. We recall in Deuteronomy the promise that was given to Moses, wherever your foot will tread is what God is giving to you in the context of his blessing and his curse. God is giving, in this land, God is giving himself to his people. In this land, God is giving Christ, their true permanence, the true presence of God with them. So, as this book opens, this book of Joshua opens, we have two clues pointing us forward in terms of what is to happen in the giving of, in the conquest of the land. Let's look at them again. Step one is understanding that Joshua himself is a preview of Christ, the one who will deliver the land to his people, one who would deliver the covenant promise to his people. Secondly, next step is the land itself. What is it? What is the blessing of God? The blessing of God is his very presence. It is God giving himself to his people. Now, with those two steps, we understand what is the context of these verses. It is the kingdom of God coming. This is a preview of what God is about to do in human history in bringing about his kingdom. This is a preview of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what is the crisis that is in view? The true crisis is the coming of the kingdom. And that is how we are going to apply this text today. The kingdom crisis is the crisis of the whole Christian life. We can understand every crisis that we go through the lens of this kingdom crisis. Whether it's a crisis of health, many of the prayers that were being spoken of today, of our great needs, are those of health, those of our need for family members to come to Christ, those in need of our children to grow up in loving Christ. These are kingdom crises. These are events which, prior to Christ's coming, would look completely different than they do now. And that's why in our text that Pastor Dan read today, Jesus said, repent. Why repent? The kingdom of God is at hand. Everything changes. And our whole attitude, our whole response to every crisis changes because of the coming and the presence of the kingdom. Consider for a moment the scale, the vastness of the crisis of the kingdom. Because it encompasses the whole world. It's so much greater than any political crisis of the nation. This is the crisis of human history, which incorporates the whole world. So Jesus says concerning the mission of the church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, baptize, teach, preach. I have 3 points I'm going to go through quickly as, well, first point not so quickly, but don't lose heart. Second and third points will be quickly as we look more closely at this text. The first point is a conundrum, a logical conundrum, as a logical problem, a paradox as we look at this text, between gift on one hand and guts on the other hand, or gift on one hand and a goal on the other hand. Do you see it in the text? Let's look at verse 6 in particular. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. What is it? Is the land a gift? Or does it come about by Joshua's guts? Is the land a free gift of God? Or is it something that Joshua must strive to obtain? Do you see the riddle? It can't be both. I mean, we know what a gift is, right? A gift is something that is free. Now suppose you fathers, suppose you told your son, I'm going to give you, next birthday, I'm going to give you a gift of a bicycle. Birthday comes around, and you inform your son, I'm true to my word, here's the bicycle. Only thing, you can't have it until you've done a year of yard work. Is that a gift? No. So how do we understand this text? It's very clear that the land is a gift. We see it in verse 2, I am giving. We see it in verse 3, I have given. We see it in verse 6, I swore to give. Something given and something earned is mutually exclusive. And it's absolutely clear that they are not earning anything. The grounds for their claim to Canaan would be what? It's a gift. Let's be very, very specific here. Let's imagine after the conquest, there's Mr. Joseph and Mrs. Elizabeth or whoever in their house in Canaan somewhere. We come and knock on their door. Hello, Mr. Joseph. How are you today? Fine, thank you. So, what right do you have to this property? What is he going to say? Is he going to say, finders keepers? Is he going to say, look at my sword? That's my right. No. He's going to go and get his Torah, pull it off the shelf, unroll it, and show you. See? What does it say here? Gift. Gift of God. So too, we. When we come and stand in God's presence, and God says, what right do you have to all the benefits of my kingdom? What do we have to say? Do we say, finders keepers? Look at my good life. Look at my record. No. We pull out the Bible and we say, see? Gift. It's a gift. It's written here. It's nothing that I've earned. It is the gift of God in Christ. So the people, as they're looking across the Jordan, what do they see? They see a gift. Christ too would look across the Jordan. And what does he see? He sees the joy that is set before him. So he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And he sits at the right hand of God. What is gift for us was earned by Christ. So he says to us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What is our right to any of the benefits of salvation? Gift. A gift that was earned for us. A penalty that was paid for us, and a gift that was earned for us. Where does that leave us with our riddle? How can it be both a gift and something that Joshua must go and obtain? The answer is this. This gift is not like a bicycle. Most gifts are something that are external to oneself. When I give a gift to you, it is something external to me that I'm passing along to you. This gift is God himself. God is giving himself. This gift is a gift of relationship. It is the gift of intimacy. It is a covenant gift. So in this gift is the work to obtain it. That's the answer to our riddle. Within the gift is the work to obtain it. Doesn't that sound like a conditional gift? Remember, this is a gift in the context of relationship. It is a relationship, a gift that was earned by Christ, and this relationship is recreating us. It is making us into new creatures. And because God is at work, and we are being recreated into his image, we too are at work. God is involving us in the work that he is doing because we are being made into the likeness of Christ. If Christ is about the work of applying redemption, we, being recreated in his image, are about the work of applying redemption in the world. We are ambassadors of Christ. The gift is the giver himself. The gift causes us to love him, to want him, to want his presence, to love him supremely. He engages our entire being. And you can't imagine a context that is more wholly engaging than a context of combat. Everything is involved in combat. Your mind, your emotions, your energy, your training, everything engages you in combat. And that is the picture here of what it means to be brought into this all-engaging relationship. We have divided hearts. That simply will not do. We must cross the Jordan, all of us, not just physically, but our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our energy, our gifts, all of us must be brought across the Jordan in this transforming power that is at work in us. Our entire selves must be transformed and shaped by this gift. The presence of the kingdom creates a crisis in your life and mine. You simply can't ignore it. Every moment is a kingdom moment. It has deep demands. It demands our greatest love. You cannot serve two masters. The crisis is you must choose one or the other, Christ or the world. It has practical demands. Every decision is shaped by this gift. So after this verse, Jesus says, after this verse of "Fear not, little flock," Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, For your treasure is in heaven. And where your treasure is, there must your heart be also. So it's practical demands, and it has demands that take us outside of ourselves, outside of our immediate circumstances to the whole world. Look up. Look at the world. Oh, turn around a second. All of you turn around and look at that map back there. Do you see that map? That is the context of the crisis. What are we to do about that map? The gift of the nations, the inheritance of the nations, throws us into crisis. We cannot live in isolation any longer. The world lies across the Jordan, and that's where we are to go. Ask, seek, knock. Why? Because of the gift. That's why we ask. It's because of the gift. That's why we seek. It's because of the gift. That's why we knock and knock and knock, and the door will be opened. Have courage. Have strength. So within the gift is the work to obtain it. Gift and guts, gift and goal. Let me close this section with one last illustration. I talked to you about the father and the son and the bicycle, right? Now, in the context where my wife works, there are many, many children, refugee children, that have lost their father, or they don't know where their father is. Now, suppose... all those kids would be delighted if we came to them and said, here's a bicycle as a gift. They would all be delighted. What if we came to them and said, we are giving you the gift of adoption. You come and be a part of our family now. Would not that be a supreme gift? What would that involve? It not only declaring them to be son, but they transforming them into what it means to be a son. That is the nature of this gift. That God not only declares us to be his, but he transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Gift and goal go together. But God doesn't only tell us, that God does not only tell Joshua what he must accomplish, he goes further than that and tells him how he's going to accomplish it, right? So the second point is, God, with this gift, provides the way to obtain it. Within the gift is the way to obtain it. What is the way? What is in our text? How does God tell Joshua the way he's going to obtain this gift? Do you notice he doesn't once mention the sword? He doesn't once mention the nature of battle. What does he say? The law. Obey the law. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now, many of us think in terms of the law as being sort of two guardrails between which we traverse our life. Kind of like on the turnpike where you see signs that say, I could be wrong, speed limit 70 miles an hour, but you've got to go faster than 45, something like that, right? Kind of like, as long as you're in the middle there somewhere, you're obeying the law. God's law is different than that. God's law is not guardrails within which we freely live our life, God's law is the path itself. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. According to our text, without the law, the gift is meaningless because it can't be obtained. It remains forever on the far side of the Jordan. According to our text, without the law, no amount of guts, no amount of strength, no strategy will suffice to obtain the gift. Now notice how Joshua relates to the law. Let's continue and read verse 8. How is he to relate to the law? "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, when you're in military training, I've never been, read about it. When you're in military training, you are trained so that at that point in the battle, when there's bombs landing all around you, you can't hear anything. When there is smoke that covers your eyes, you can't see anything. When your emotions are frayed and death is on the doorstep, people are dying all around you. At that point in crisis, you can hear the commanding officer. You know what to do. And you know that in military training, your training is never over. You have to constantly maintain your training. And so this is the way that God is speaking concerning how Joshua is to relate to God's law. Meditate on it day and night. Know it. Live it. That's the way you'll have success. Now, we understand that the law functions differently for Christ than it does for us. Christ kept the law perfectly, and he earned his inheritance. We, by our obedience, we keep the law imperfectly, and it is Christ who perfects it for us. It's Christ's obedience that perfects our imperfect obedience. But the standard is the same. The path of obedience is the path that Christ walked, and we follow in that path. And so, verse 8, we have success because he had success, and he guides the way forward. So let's review where we are. Within the gift is the work to obtain it. Within the gift is the way to obtain it. And lastly, within the gift is the giver himself. Within the gift is God's presence. Now, there's a paradox here. We started out by saying that the gift is a cause of fear. They're about to enter into the presence of God. And yet, in verses 5 and then in verse 9, we read that it is the presence of God is the reason why we should not fear. This chasm between God and his creatures is vast. When we encounter God, the appropriate response, the only response, is fear. The chasm is perpetual. It will go on forever and ever. The appropriate response is fear. And John felt this even as he enters into God's heaven, God's presence in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John reports, "When I saw him," that is Christ, "in all of his glory, his exalted glory, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's the kind of crisis that this child of God encountered in facing the Lord Jesus in his glory. How did Jesus respond? Jesus reached out, and John says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. Fear not, little John, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little John, because of me, you have life. And so our text closes with this verse. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, there are several ways that we can think of being with someone else in a crisis. So you may have a fellow employee who's, you know, about to face, I don't know, maybe an important interview or an important meeting, and you say to him, I'm with you. What you mean is, I'm supporting you. I hope you have success. I'm with you. There's another context where you can be with someone, and this, I think of the way in which I'm with my wife when she faces something difficult. And you know, there's a sense in which what she feels, I feel, because of our relationship. When she's struggling, it's my struggle. It's a relationship of empathy. What is being said here in this text is on a different level than that. A different level of I am with you than that. And that level is not fully experienced until Christ has become man. And it's not fully experienced until Christ has accomplished the work of redemption. And it's not fully experienced until Christ has been exalted into his exalted state at the right hand of God. And it's not been fully experienced until the Holy Spirit has been poured out on his church. Because this witness is the witness that Jesus describes when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. This is the covenant bond that we only have a vague picture of in our human experience with one another. This is the bond that binds us to Christ eternally. Has the crisis of the kingdom affected you? Has it brought to you a sense of loneliness? What do you see as you look across the Jordan? Is it threatening? Is it scary? Does looking outside your door overwhelm you or discourage you? Have I not commanded you? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why? The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Go into all the world with strength and courage. Why? Because I'm with you to the end. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, your presence with us gives us hope. You have told us that you're always with us. You hold us by our right hand. You guide us with your counsel. And after that, you will take us into your glory. Who do we have in heaven but you? What do we have on earth besides you? Our flesh and our heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of our heart and our inheritance forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for us, it is good to be near you. You have made the Lord Jesus our refuge, and we will tell of your redemptive work to everyone. Thank you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.